glory forever. Amen. I invite you to open up the copy of your scriptures to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to read the last two verses of Genesis 9 and then all of chapter 10. Chapter 9's at the end there, setting the stage for chapter 10. This is found on page 11 of the Bibles provided and continues on to page 12. When we meet a unique situation like this table of nations, as it's so often called in Genesis chapter 10, we must ask ourselves why it is here. Every genealogy has a purpose. And in the Sabbath school, I tried to show from the data I was able to gather why it was given to us. Namely, that we will understand the latter part of chapter 9 and all conflicts to come in the rest of the scripture. Indeed, the prophecy given at the end tells us the end of all conflicts. The end of all conflicts will be that there will be a great one in Shem, which will have a dominion where every habitation will be in him. And this is easily identified as the seed of the woman. This is easily identified as him who was the ultimate Jew, the ultimate son of Eber and Abraham, the ultimate one which was to be Christ, the King. But you see, this is not only that. It's not only, macro, to be considered in its macro context, but also in its micro context as well. And what you find here by reading chapter 10 and the other things stated about these peoples and individuals is that they all, I'm going to repeat that again because sometimes it's not always remembered, all of them became given over to idolatry. It says in the prophets that even the father of Abraham, Terah, was one given to idolatry. Abraham grew up in an idolatrous family. If it wasn't for the rescue of God in the family of Abraham and the promises given to him, we would be reading not this as a table of nations, but a table of occupiers of hell. And so we can see here how Satan used this people as a means to conquer the world yet again. He did it once before the flood, and the flood came and set all things right. And he yet did it again. And I hope to show you how he did it in two main points. But first, we must read the text. And so if you're able to, my friends, I invite you to stand as we read Genesis chapter 9, verses 28, on to the end of chapter 10. Try to listen to the details. I'll try to bring it out in the sermon today. Genesis 9, verses 28, on to the end of chapter 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, and Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and the Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his ton, after their families, in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabtah, and Reamah, and Sabteca. And the sons of Reamah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Kaonah, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. And Mizraim, beget Ludim, and Anamim, and Leharbim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Chazruhim, out of whom came Philistine, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan beget Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinites, and the Arvadite, and the Zemorite, and the Hamathite. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Zidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Geza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. Even to him were children born, the children of Shem, Elam, and Ashur, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. And the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. And Arphaxad begat Salah, and Salah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begat Amodad, and Sheleph, and Hazar Meveth, and Jirah, and Hadoram, and Usal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. And these are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Let us ask God's blessing yet again. Father in heaven, we thank you for this table of nations. We thank you that you guide all things according to thy most gracious and wise hand. We pray that you will now teach us concerning this thing, what your Spirit is teaching us in the Scriptures. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All were given over to idolatry, but there's always a remnant. There's always that Jebusite sitting over there, priest of God. There's always that Shem, Eber, Peleg, remaining faithful to the fathers. But they seem so insignificant that we can just say, like Elijah, all, I'm the only one left. But yet God has his 400. He has his number, his remnant set aside. And he did in this day as well. But greatly, you are seeing before you a table of idolatrous nations. Satan was able to fool them. Satan was able to get the children of Noah, the great prophet, that great preacher of righteousness, had his children taken away from him, gathered into the kingdom of darkness. Boys and girls, this is my fear for you. My fear is that you'll sit here and you'll listen to sermons week after week after week, and I'm going to lose you to Satan. That you'll be part of the kingdom of darkness. But of course, not all of the sons were. There was a remnant. But we're in an age where there's a greater grace. There's a greater outpouring of the Spirit. We're in the new covenant age. And I expect each and every one of you to remain part of this kingdom of light. And not to run into the kingdom of darkness. I will preach my heart out. I will plead with you to remain with us. But I warn you, there's many which go into darkness. Many which will be given over, even in the church of this day. But let it not be you. And this is a battle cry to remain fighting against the one who desires you to run unto him. Satan says, children, you're mine, come forth. And fathers, he is that great one which you must fight against to keep your children. Satan says, your children are mine if you are like. And I want you to see that this is in our text. This is not something I'm making up. This is something which emphases is placed here by the Holy Spirit. This is not, you'll notice here that this sometimes is is sons, is individuals. But other times he talks about whole peoples. He talks about all the peoples that came from Mizraim. He talks about those who are individuals, and sometimes says he beget, he, when it comes to Shem. Shem beget Eber, and Eber beget Peleg. And there's these details that are not meant to be overlooked. We're meant to take view of these, and they are for our instruction. I am going to take the largest ones here. I did not have time for all of them, but I want to show you the largest ones, especially as they really talk and speak to this great problem of idolatry in our children. Idolatry of those being taken out of the church and commandeered to the world. You see, when Satan says, "Your children are mine if you are like Nimrod," we must hear at the very same time God speaking. And God is saying, "Thou shalt not be like Nimrod." Nimrod is given much room in this text. We'll see it here. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. And then a little addendum of verses 11 and 12 related to Nimrod, or not directly about him. And so why is he given such a large portion from the sons of Ham? Ham begat Cush, and Cush begat Nimrod. You'll notice that this begetting talk is usually for a very distinct reason. It's showing us something. And your first reading of this, without really doing any cross-references or anything, Nimrod might seem like a great guy. You might look at him and say, "Oh, he was a hunter before the Lord. Maybe he was a great one. Maybe he was a hunter for souls. He was saying, 'Hey, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to bring in all these souls. I'm hunting for souls.' Just like you're made fishers of men, you're made hunter of men, like Nimrod." But that would be very far from the truth. Nimrod is here put in the original in a negative light. And perhaps you knew this from our own culture. I don't know, boys and girls, if you guys used this before, but maybe you called someone a Nimrod before. Would that be good? If I said, "Hey, Nimrod," would you guys be like, "Oh, he's saying a compliment"? No, even in our culture, we know, oh, a Nimrod is like not a good thing. All right, you're saying something bad about that person if he's a Nimrod. Kind of sounds even kind of negative, doesn't it? Who's names our kid Nimrod, right? But the reason it sounds that way to us is because in our culture, that's the way it's used, because whoever in English started calling someone that name, Nimrod, knew it was a bad thing. He was a hunter before the Lord, but he was a hunter because this guy, maybe he started, because see, hunting gives humanity the ability to lay up much food. Okay, they can smoke that meat, that gives great calories, and live on it for a long time. Perhaps he was a mighty hunter, okay, and this gave him the ability to rise up and to not just be surviving, but now to start ruling and to put his energies towards ruling over others. What we find here, this is exactly what he did. This term here, before the Lord, it can be used positively or negatively in the original language. However, it's more often used negatively. You can think about that great priest. His name was Phinehas. He saw this sin happening before the Lord and all the people. And he takes that spear and he goes through the fornicators and he kills them belly to spear. There's something also being said here. This is the sense of this before the Lord. He was a mighty hunter and he was doing it all before the Lord. A hunter of beasts or people, we're not sure, but we are sure from the context that it's a hunter in the sense of he was ferocious. In the same way that he would kill beasts and hang up their skins, so he would be towards men. And we can see this in the text specifically when it speaks about, in verse 11, out of that land, or as it is emphasized in the original, forced out of that land, went forth Ashur. You can see that this can be taken two ways. If you have the Bible provided for you, you'll notice that there is a marginal note that says, or he went out into Assyria, because Ashur is the father of the Assyrians. But there is no to at all. The to has to be implied. The text by itself, straight from the Hebrew, is exactly as it is in your text here in the Bible. It's provided. Out of that land went forth Ashur or Assyria. It doesn't really matter which one it is, because Assyria, the father is Ashur, and they were called by their father's name. And so the Hebrew has no difference between Ashur and Assyria. It's the same exact word. Okay, context tells us which one it is. I do believe that it is particularly the person Ashur. If I were to bring up my map, you'll notice that my line for Ashur goes down and dips down towards Babylon, and then it goes back up towards Nineveh. Why? Because Ashur tried to live with Nimrod, amongst Nimrod. He could not, because he was a mighty one. He lifted himself up in pride, contentiousness. And just as he was a mighty hunter with beasts, so he was with men, and he was going to conquer. And indeed, this played out in his building many great cities. One of the most wicked cities of all scripture, Babel, Erech, Echad, Kameh. These are all ones which, if you looked at the original, they're pointing to negativity, even as Babel is negative. Negative, and it was the place in which the people even were taken up with this same pride of this mighty one, Nimrod, and was trying to build a ziggurat to heaven. But yet, God looked down, as we'll see in the next chapter, and he would not have it. He would humble them. And Nimrod, indeed, would be humbled by Ashur in the future, as Assyria dominated in time the entire region of Shinar. But first, it was Nimrod who had control. Nimrod who drove Ashur out to the northern parts, where modern day ruins of Nineveh now stand. And so we have here this great sin in Nimrod. We see it now. It's a sin of greed. It's a sin of sinful ambition. It's a sin of covetousness. And it instructs us. It shows us that this lifting up, this idleness given to Nimrod, because he was no longer just surviving and living, I'm going to say paycheck to paycheck, because many of you understand this, but for Nimrod, it would have been meal to meal, right? He's not living meal to meal. He's a mighty hunter. He's figured out the way to really store up meat and grain, and he now has idle time. He can now contemplate. He can now strategize. He can now conquer. He's a mighty hunter. And he does it all in the presence and before the face of the Lord with impunity to anything which God would have wanted. And this instructs us in how we can lose our children, fathers, mothers. You lose your children to idolatry by this same character which was in Nimrod. And at the very same time that you realize this, you must be hearing God say to you as he whispers into your ear, "Thou shall not be like Nimrod." And so I hope to help you this day not to be like him. I hope you to change some of your ways, because it starts small. Think about how small it started for Nimrod. For Nimrod, it just started as idleness. It just started at being really good at something. And instead of using it for the Lord, using it for expansion, ambition, and open defiance of Jehovah. And so, where do we learn what covetousness is, what sinful ambition is, what greed is, so that you can identify it and you can see it in your own life? Well, hear the scriptures. It comes and springs from a lack of contentment. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." I want to say that again. Food, you're eating every day. And raiment, your clothes, children, that's your clothes. If you're not naked, and if your belly's not growling, then you ought to be happy. But I want a house. I want a big house. I want my husband to have a really great job, giving me more than food and raiment. This type of thing is something which has at its very root an ambition which is beyond what the scripture calls for. Philippians 4:11 says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And this is Paul speaking in Philippians 4:11. He was beaten. He was thrown out. He was stoned. He was knocked unconscious. He didn't have a place to rest his head. He didn't have a house. He made tents and probably dwelled in a tent, similar to maybe some of the tent cities which we might see in some of these cities. Why does God want us to be content with food and raiment when there's so much more to be had, when shelter is so necessary from the elements? And it's because of this. He has this great commission given to you, all of you. And it's this commission to go. I know we've talked about this in evangelism. We've looked at this in Matthew 28 and other places. But God needs to be able to pick you up. It's not that he doesn't want you to have houses and good jobs. He wants those things for you, but not to such an extent that it becomes a sinful ambition or covetousness in you. He wants you to be able to give it all up. Take you and put you in the jungles of Bolivia or Brazil or Taiwan or wherever there is a people who have not heard the gospel. He needs you to be able to go. Moment's notice. Calling you to give these things up. If you have a sinful ambition, if you are greedy, you cannot do that. You can't live on food and raiment alone in the jungle for the sake of the gospel. If in the very root of your heart you have a Nimrod, you must be able to do. Proverbs 23:4 says, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Instead, we read in Matthew 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see, in order to go, you go to do. In order to do, most often, you got to have live very frugally. To be able to do what God's calling you to do in some faraway land or in this land, most often, even to go out here in the midst of this neighborhood and to be able to give to the poor, you must live more frugally. But when you're not able to do those things, most often you're living either above your means or at a means where you can't give. And when you're not giving, there's usually at that root some type of sinful ambition, greed, covetousness. Are you willing to give it all up? That's the question here. You know, it can't just be a hypothetical. You got to truly ask yourself, what are you willing to give up for the sake of the kingdom? I know a friend of mine who has been a pastor in Israel and many places, and he was up in D.C. for a time, and it was a kind of a little radical group up there, and the elders would tell, they were so mission-focused, they would tell their people where they needed to move. I know that's weird, all right? I'm not saying that's what we should do. But what I'm trying to show you is how they were willing to give up, okay? This is the illustration. And so they told my friend, you need to pick up and sell your house. Oh, that was given to you from your family? Oh, that's been generational in your family? Sorry. The Lord wants you to go to D.C. So he sells his house. He goes to D.C., and he does it because he needs to be willing to give it up. Give it all up. And then he had to go and move again. And now they needed him to go to Israel. Now they needed him to come back after that church was started in Israel. And there was this sense in which he had to be able to give up good schools for his kids. He had to be able to give up generational housing. He had to be able to give up a better paycheck, a business which he was establishing. All of this happening because he was counting all things like dung. I'm going to read this for you. Of course, this is scriptural language. I'm not trying to be profane. Philippians 3:7-8 says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Is this work salvation? Not at all. He means win Christ for you. You sitting here are the result of Paul's loss and counting all things dung for the sake of the gospel. The gospel is here to you today because of the early church having the apostles hung up, martyred for their faith, to spread the true gospel. We especially sit in a line of martyrs who died that Christ may be called King, King of Kings, King over the state. There is a line of blood that enables you to sit here today that was willing to count all things as dung. But are you willing to do that same thing? I warn you, the seriousness of this root of covetousness in your heart. This root is the beginning of idolatry. It doesn't seem like a big deal, right? You come to church and you tithe, you're doing all, it's just a little thing. Pastor doesn't even know about it. It's not a big deal. It doesn't manifest itself, it seems. But the reason you need to pluck this root out, you need to crush it underneath your feet, is because of what this text says. Nimrod and all of his progeny lost to the kingdom of darkness. This is how it happened. Ephesians 5:5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Do you see it? You can't even get into the kingdom. It's not even yours. You cannot lay claim to it if you have this covetousness in your heart. The same thing said in Colossians 3, 5, and 6. But listen to what it connects to it. Mortification. The call today, according to this word, is to kill Nimrod in your heart. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Do you want wrath in your life? You want God's hand of justice over you and your family? Don't uproot the root of covetousness. Don't uproot Nimrod. Keep him in there. And Satan said, your children are mine. If you're like Nimrod, if you have that root. You know, this was something known by even the very oldest playwrights. You guys all know Shakespeare. Maybe you know a Cibber as well. Cibber from the same time period. He was an English playwright, and he said, ambition is the only power that combats love. And he met that same ambition, which has its root in covetousness. Shakespeare said the same thing. He said, fling away ambition. By that sin fell the angels. Oh, the angels fell. Irretrievably destined to hell because of this root of Nimrod in them. How much more, with Satan knowing that, how much more is he using that as a tool in your life today? A tool in your family today? There's an old Chinese proverb that says, would you rise in the world? Veil ambition with the forms of humanity. There is this truth that Nimrod will destroy you. He will take root in your soul, and that idolatry will bear fruit in your generations, if not in your own. Kill it today, I pray. You'll notice something else about this Nimrod. This Nimrod was so scandalous before the Lord as the hunter, power, mighty one that he was, that he was infamous. They would give... You can see in verse 9, it says, wherefore it is said. This is saying like the reputation was. It even came into the common parlance of that day, of that ancient day. They would even call each other Nimrod. Oh, son, don't be a Nimrod, right? So this thing that's in our English language is the most ancient thing that there is in regard to a harsh word. You could be a Nimrod. Oh, it is said this. Even, you're being even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. You see, there was infamy attached to this idolatry. This infamy led to the great plundering of those ancient places and cities in the land of Shinar, and the great building of their fortifications against the great battles which were waged there. And that's why Babel had not only ziggurats, but walls and places of defense. And what is this to us? You know, I think about how easy it is to have these little things in our lives. These little roots of greed, these little roots of Nimrod-like covetousness and sinful ambition. We don't think much of it. It makes me think about a mother and her discussion with her teenager. The mother says, You know what happens to teenagers who tell lies? And the teenager, which was, he was quite clever, young man, says, yes, mother, they get into the museum half off. So her lies, you know, kind of showed, you know, was a chip off the old block, this teenager lying. And, you know, it's an easy sin, right? Just a little white lie. Just a little white covetousness. Just a little white idolatry. We need to start thinking about what it truly is. It's idolatry. But I want you to see that this root of Nimrod goes much deeper into the heart. Look what happened in verse 11. Out of that land went forth Asher. Asher could not live amongst Nimrod. He was amongst Nimrod. And Nimrod forced him out. Or Asher was like, maybe Asher had some piety left in him from his father, Shem. And said, you know what? I can't live with your impiety. What you're doing before the Lord is a mighty one. A hunter before the Lord. I can't deal with it. I'm going north. And the greatest root, as we dig down to try to uproot this sinful ambition, this covetousness, this greed, the root is this selfishness, which is really a lack of love. And so I want to ensure that we today leave here having some type of assurance in our hearts that we will resolve to love one another. But not just love one another, because that's love for the godly. This is an easier thing. But also love our enemies. And I want to speak for just a moment about those things, because it's hard to think how we do that, right? I mean, how many of us are around enemies, let alone know how to love them? You know, love for the godly is something which is easier, because we know we're all of one family. But I would like to speak to what is harder in this love for the godly. Those who are still believers, but they have many different opinions than you. Perhaps they don't understand the Bible the same way you do. Maybe they are an Arminian or a Baptist or something along those lines, where we would say, you know, they don't quite have it right. And even when they are differing in practices or doctrines, if they believe the true gospel, there ought to be a love for them, and that ought to be palpable. That ought to be able to bring you together in prayer one with another. That ought to be able to have you to fellowship one with another without that tension coming to light. Instead, it ought to be a testimony of a love that is there. And the discussions of your differences should flow first from a discussion of your love and union one with another. This is put in many different ways in the scripture. We're called in Romans 8, 16, and 17, joint heirs with Christ. Do you see that emphasis? Joint heirs with Christ. We are fellow children of God. We are co-adopted. We are adopted brothers and sisters. And it's not just those who are in this agreement with you. It's those who even have different opinions about you as well. And therefore, we're given this injunction from Colossians 3. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels. I love that word. Bowels of mercies. Bowels of kindness. Bowels of humbleness of mind. Bowels of meekness. Bowels of long-suffering. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. This ought to be a family, not only of shared opinions, but it doesn't have to be total, right? Just gospel is sufficient. But also of forgiveness. You will be wronging one another. You will be hurting one another, especially as you get closer and closer. You need to be forgiving one another. Forgiveness is the key, and it is what Christ has done for us. How much we from one another. It says here in Colossians 3:13, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye forgive them. Zechariah 2:8 says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you touches the apple of his eye. If the people of God are the apple of his eye, aren't you to have them as precious in your sight as well? Even if their opinions are yet different from yours, even as they have so many things wrong and they're not confessional, yet they're the apple of God's eye. How much more ought they be of yours? But this love for the enemy is harder, because they hate you. they are quite disgusting. Usually, you know, at least the godly, they'll have some sense of holiness. Even if they don't understand the Sabbath, they love God. They go to church on Sunday, and there is a holiness in them that you can see, you identify with, and you can love. But you see, it's not always that case for the enemy. But I want you to understand that loving your enemy does not mean that you love their sin. Loving your enemy does not mean you love in them what is unlovely. And there's this old saying, and it's not always helpful because it's misunderstood too easily. But the old saying is, love the sinner, but not the sin, right? And there is a truth in this. There is a truth that when it comes to our enemies, we ought not to love their deeds. We ought to love them as a human. And this flows from the fact that the very most horrible person in the world still has the light of the image of God and has from God measures of his common grace, measures of his love placed upon him. He has some greatness. Even if we look at Nimrod, he was a mighty one. He had probably great organization skills. He probably was a great administrator. He probably was a very smart man. And we can, in Nimrod, love those gifts which God has given him. Indeed, because it's a reflection of God in him. It is the image of God in him. And this is what you ought to love in your enemy. And from that in your enemy, you ought to return acts of kindness, knowing that your kindness towards them is kindness towards the God that give them those things. But you ought not to love their deeds. You ought not to love their evil. You ought not to love the rebellion and how even the good things that they do is tainted with the rebellion against Christ. You don't love those things. But you find that there is yet, while they still live, a possibility that even that enemy of God could be a brother if he would just turn. And this kindness, the best way it can be given from you to them, the enemy of God, the enemy of you even, is praying for their salvation. Father, use me. Use my life. Use my kindnesses to turn them from their sin, turn them from their evil way, and come to the truth of the gospel. Love one another and even the indignant others against you. Love your enemies. And this will be an uprooting of the Nimrod in you, because Nimrod couldn't even live with his brother, in this case a cousin. Couldn't even live with him, let alone show love to him. I pray that you can do both those things now as you look at Christ in you. But Satan, not only in this text, says, oh, your children are mine if you are like Nimrod. But Satan also says, your children are mine if you are not like Shem, Eber, Peleg. And we now need to look at the end of chapter 10 and that particular portion, which starts in verse 25, although the emphasis is found in verse 21 and 22. And so turn now to Genesis 10 and those verses, and I would have you to see what God says. God says, remember Shem, Eber, Peleg, be like them. You know, you find that you may have that Nimrod in you, but the question is, do you have Eber in you? Do you have Peleg in you? Eber, that's where the Hebrews get their name. Did you know that? Heber. That E would have been had that rough breathing sound with it. Yeah, the Eber, Hebrews. And this is, of course, the father. And you can see the emphasis in the text. Look at verse 21 with me again and see the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. This is not the emphasis of Pastor Chris. This is the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. And this is why we're dwelling here. Unto Shem also. He just named all of the Japhethites, all of the Hamites. He finally comes to the Shemites. And before he even talks about any of the direct sons of Shem, he talks about a grandson. Look at it. And Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. Now look down. The children of Shem in verse 22 are Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Of those five, Eber is not one of them. We find out later that Eber is the son of Arphaxad. But why isn't Arphaxad mentioned here? Why is there this emphasis on Eber from Shem? This is because it's in the line of Shem, Eber, Peleg, that Abraham comes, that Christ comes, that your Savior comes. He's a Hebrew. And Paul, his apostle, is a Hebrew of Hebrews. You see, they get the very name from this Eber. And therefore, the Holy Spirit says, with this promise of the great God, covenant of grace from Genesis 3:15, that it would be the seed of the woman. Oh, let's update it. The seed of Eber. Let's update it in a couple chapters. The seed of Abraham. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. That means Abraham. That means Christ. The brother of Japheth, the elder. Even to him were children born. This is at the head of his entire genealogy because of the fact that this is an emphasis which we ought to think upon. We ought to be like this Eber. We ought to be like this father of Jesus. He had the DNA of Eber in him. I show you this emphasis in the scripture because Eber, through Peleg, has so much to say to you today. What we find is that Eber was a godly man, and we know it from what he named Peleg. Peleg, which means division in the original, is a prophecy of what would happen in his day. The world would be divided. What happened at Babel happened at the time and the generation of Peleg. And this was given to Eber in prophecy, and therefore he named his son Division, according to the word of the Lord. And we see that Eber, I will draw this out for you in the next chapter, Eber is living contemporaneously with Shem. He's living at the same time, boys and girls, with Shem. Shem lives for 600 years. And so you're going to see that he's going to overlap Abraham. He's going to overlap many of these sons. And from Shem, they would have learned all of these things. And this is, of course, a continuing family of God preserving the truth. Even as the prophecy came regarding to Peleg, it reminds us of the prophecy that came to Methuselah and Methuselah's father, that in his death, Methuselah's death, according to his name, would the judgment come. So the judgment of God comes in the days of Peleg. The same prophecies, the same way of working that God did before the flood, he continues now in the family of Eber. It teaches us several things. One thing, that though you're not famous in the world like Nimrod, who was famous, yet little Eber was famous with God. And you can be here today. Oh, I want to show you this from the scripture. Ezekiel 33, 31 says, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh. They sit before thee as my people. They hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." You see, the difference between Eber and Peleg is Eber, Peleg, and Nimrod is Eber and Peleg listen to the word of God. That's why Peleg has the name that he has. There was a word given to Eber, and he listened and named his child in response to that word. How many of you sit in these sermons and you do not hear a word that you will take with you? How many of you will say with your mouth that you love the Lord, you love the sermon, you love the New Testament reading, the Old Testament reading, the Psalms that are sung, but there is no heart in it? Be like Eber and Peleg and act. Follow after the word of the Lord is given. Put feet to that sermon. Put feet to that reading of Scripture. Put feet to that devotion which you did this morning. This is a doing that's required. Be doers of the word, even as Eber and Peleg. Indeed, Nimrod was not. He was a doer, all right, but not a doer of the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says this, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord God." The most important thing, if you're an Eber and you're Peleg today, The most important thing in your life ought to be knowing and understanding Jehovah. If you do not know him today, if you do not understand him, if you don't have this personal relationship with him where you want to communicate with him and you have a habit of being with him every single day and morning and evening, you won't be known in heaven. And I would have my illustrations for you to remind you of the sons of Sceva in Acts 19. The evil spirit says this: Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? If you're not known in hell, you're not known in heaven. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them. He overcame them. He beat them down. He prevailed against them. And they had to fly away. The sons of Sceva had the word in their mouth and their lips, but not in their hearts. They weren't doers of the word. They listened. The sons of Sceva were faithful in worship, but they were a Nimrod at heart. Are you a Nimrod? Or are you like an Eber and a Peleg? Do you listen to the word of the Lord, and are you famous in heaven and in hell? But it's not only that, you can see how the faith of the fathers mattered to them. The faith of the fathers mattered to them. This is why the prophecy came to Eber and not some of the Canaanite families which were overtaken by Satan according to the curse. No, there is scripture after scripture after scripture how you children, you boys and girls, you need to find the wells of your fathers, the landmarks of your fathers, the attainments of your fathers, and keep them. Don't backslide from them. Keep them. I want to give you examples of this from the scripture. This is a good old Proverb 22:28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Oh, there's a spiritual meaning there. We know that because of Jeremiah 6:16, which exposits it further. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, ask for the old paths. Wherein is the good way? Walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. Do you want rest for your souls? Find the faith of the fathers. Find the faith of Eber, the faith of Peleg, the faith of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:16 is also so important here. I love this word, attain. What has been attained. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. There's been an attainment of the church of Christ. You should not draw back from that attainment and believe less than what the church has attained. That's why confessions are so important. Confessions are public statements of the attainments of the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sanctifier. He has brought the church to this point. Do not draw back. They're ancient landmarks. Be an Eber and a Peleg. Listen to the judgment of the Lord. This is the last thing I would have you to think upon today. If you're an Eber, if you're a Peleg, if you are obeying God who says, remember Eber and Peleg, be like them, then you will be sensitive to God's judgments. You see, Eber was sensitive to the coming judgment of God. When he heard the word of the Lord, he said, I'm going to name my kid after it, Peleg, because there's division coming in the land, according to the word of the Lord. This happens over and over again in the word of God. Jeremiah, 70 years, he knew that judgment. He was the weeping prophet. Why? Because he was saying, oh, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. But in 70 years, the Lord will return unto her. The Magi were able to see the star of Bethlehem, to recognize it from the word given to them from Daniel. And they could follow it to the very babe of Jesus Christ, oh, the King of Nations himself, and to pay him homage. We can identify the Antichrist. The ancient peoples of God were able to identify the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD according to the word of Jesus Christ given in Matthew 24. Let them which be in Judea, Christians, flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Get out of here. Go to the mountains. The judgment of the Lord is coming. And I must profess to you today that the judgment of the Lord is coming according to the same God of Eber and Peleg. There is wrath to come, and you must flee, run away to the mountains, the mountain which is the rock of Christ. If you would run to him today, you're safe and your family's safe. If you would be like Eber and Peleg, but if you remain with that Nimrod heart, gathering up your clothes, caring about your house, how are you going to go? How are you going to give all things up and count it as dung? How are you going to go to Christ? I can tell you this, boys and girls. I can tell you this, adults too. The adults are not free from this. There are so many which go to the cross of Christ and then they go to hell. You must not only go to the cross of Christ and behold him, you must get on the cross with him. Be nailed to the cross. Take up your cross. Give up all for him. He's worth it. Give it up. You don't need it. Let the root be uprooted from your heart, which is preventing you from giving all of your sin, all of your shame to him. The Lord Jesus says, and he beckons you even from the cross because he's dead for you. He says, come up with me. I will have my death be your death, and I will resurrect, and my resurrection will be for your justification. I will give you my righteousness. Come up with me. Bear it with me. Oh, my yoke is easy. I'm dead for you if you would come to me. And he has outstretched arms and he says that I am the God which preserved the true religion in Peleg and Eber so that Abraham would come, so that Christ would come, so that I would be dead for you. But you must come. What do you await for?